But let's just bow our heads and pray once again before we move into God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is, our simple prayer this morning is, even as the Lord Jesus prayed for us, we now pray for ourselves. Sanctify us through the truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Wherein does the believer's confidence lie? The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, says the following, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And by calling those virtues, those characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit, what the Apostle Paul is indicating by that title that he gives it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Paul is indicating there is that these virtues, these characteristics, are those things that are inevitably produced by the Holy Spirit in the one who has the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her. That these are virtues, these are characteristics that are inevitably produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit in those in whom he does indwell. As surely as the pear tree bears pears, the believer in Christ bears the fruit of love, joy, peace, etc. And I make that point because does that answer the question? The question, once again, is wherein does the confidence of the believer lie? So I ask you and supply that potential answer to the question. Does the confidence of the believer lie in the display of the fruit of the Spirit that is in their life? Well, I have an answer to that, and that is no. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. For our confidence does not lie in anything that is in us. Our confidence lies in Christ. Even further, here's another potential answer to the question, especially since we have been and will be continuing to study the book of Hebrews now. And in ongoing days, we will approach Hebrews chapter 11. And for so many people, when you mention the book of Hebrews, that's the first thing they speak of or think of is Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, that wonderful chapter that speaks of those great individuals from the Old Testament who had such amazing displays of faith. And so that brings us to another possible answer to the question. Wherein does the believer's confidence lie? Does it lie in their faith? And I offer the same answer. No, absolutely not. It is through our faith that we receive the salvation that comes to us through Christ. But our confidence lies not in our faith. Our confidence lies nothing in ourselves. Our confidence lies in Christ. Our confidence does not lie in anything that we do or have done, but rather our confidence always lies in what Christ has done for us. I need to remind you, continuing on in the context of this introductory question, wherein does the believer's confidence lie? Let me remind you of what we talked about last week as we were there again, just the previous verses in the book of Hebrews. And if you have your Bible open, you can cast your eyes to the one verse up in Hebrews chapter 4 to verse 13 and even the last part of that verse where it speaks there of the fact that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so as you consider that point from last week that we talked about, and as you reconsider it now, the fact that our hearts are laid bare before God, that even now the Lord sees right into the depths of your being, right into the depths of your heart, and that there is nothing that is hidden from Him. And as you contemplate that, and as you contemplate standing one day in the presence of that one for whom nothing is hidden, I ask you the question again, wherein, in fact, I'm going to change it slightly, not wherein does the believers, wherein does your confidence lie? Wherein does your confidence lie? And the answer, once again, the only answer that we can offer up for a believer, the only answer is our confidence lies in Christ. And that is what our text is about this morning. Excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16 this morning, our confidence lies in Christ. So let's plunge into the text this morning and see about that confidence that is the believer's in Christ. First of all, in these first two verses, we're going to begin by looking at verse 14, but in the first two verses even, there is only one exhortation that is given. And we want to pull that out because it doesn't come right at the beginning of the verse. Rather, it is surrounded by, this exhortation is surrounded by a reason for, a basis for the exhortation. It's surrounded before, it's surrounded after, by reasons for the exhortation. But we begin with the exhortation itself. And that exhortation is given, as I say, in verse 14, partway through the verse, or at the end of the verse actually, let us hold fast our confession. You can reflect back moments ago to my prayer where I reflected upon that. And we turn to it now at the end of verse 14. This first exhortation in our text this morning. Let us hold fast our confession. What is that confession to which we are to hold fast? Well, that's an easy one. I think that's an easy one. I think all of you could answer that. Not that you can only answer easy questions, but I'm sure that we would all have an answer for that one. And that is what we are... That confession to which we are to hold fast is the gospel. It's the good news. It's the gospel of salvation in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. As I so often repeat and so often turn you to those words as a wonderful summary of the gospel. For once again, the gospel is not about us. The gospel is what Christ did in time and space and history 2,000 years ago on a little hill outside Jerusalem. And that is the confession that is spoken of here. That is the confession to which we are to hold fast. The gospel of salvation in Christ. And so now we turn to those other words, to the exhortation itself, which is to hold fast. To take hold of, to hold fast. This word that is used here is a rigorous, energetic action. It's not a sort of limp holding fast. This is a rigorous, energetic holding fast. In fact, the ESV, and I know some of you wonderfully use the ESV, I often refer to it even as I am now. The ESV, on a number of occasions, not here, but in a number of occasions, takes this same word and it translates it as seize. It's a rigorous, energetic one. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane has the soldiers come in, they take hold of Him. The ESV says they seize Him. That's one reference in the book of Matthew. I'm going to turn you, though, to one that I much prefer to demonstrate once again this energetic seizing of and taking hold of. Another usage of that, still in the Gospel of Matthew, just as an illustration here, comes a couple of chapters later, just a few chapters later, when the women are the first ones to see the risen Christ. And what does Matthew say there? They take hold of Him. They take hold of His feet and worship Him. Now, I don't have to work too hard in my imagination, and I'm sure it's the same for you, to imagine that that was a very energetic taking hold of. And in the same way, likewise, the writer here says, like those women who took hold of His feet, Like that, we, back here now in Hebrews chapter 4, are to seize, we are to take hold of, we are to hold fast to our gospel confession, to what Christ has done for you. For therein lies your confidence. Therein lies your confidence. So therefore, the author gives us this exhortation, take hold of, seize, hold firmly the gospel, your gospel confession of what Christ has done for you. Now, why is he saying this? Once again, I remind you of the occasion of the writing of this epistle. And this comes forth again and again, week by week, and I remind you, and do not apologize for reminding you week by week of what the occasion is of this epistle. These are Hebrew believers, the readers of this epistle, or actually more likely a sermon it is, as I mentioned earlier on, but the readers here, these Hebrew believers, and indeed we ourselves at times may fall in, do, not may, but do fall into this category. But these Hebrew believers, because of the tremendous hardship, persecution that they are facing, suffering that they are facing, they are tempted to give up on their faith. They are tempted to not take hold, but rather turn back and turn away. And so it is in that context, within that occasion, that the writer here says, no, 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 rather take hold of, hold firm to that gospel confession, hold firm to the glories of what Christ has done for you, for therein lies your confidence. That's the exhortation that is given at the end of verse 14. But now, what I most want to talk about this morning is what comes next, or actually what comes before and after that. For as I mentioned earlier, that's the exhortation. But the writer also supplies the basis for that exhortation, the reasons why he is able to give that exhortation. And he bases it on two things. And what he does here, note, is quite interesting. He sandwiches the exhortation between one reason that comes before at the beginning of verse 14 and also a second reason that comes after in verse 15. But both of these have to bear on what comes in between, the exhortation. The reason I note that, and the reason you can note that also, is the connecting words that are used. In both occasions, they are used words like since, do this, hold fast since, hold fast for, hold fast because. These are connecting words that show what he is giving here before and after are the reasons for this exhortation. So hold fast to the gospel confession because the one comes before at the beginning of verse 14. Seeing then, or since, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, hold fast. And also, a reason that comes secondly and comes after in verse 15, hold fast for, hold fast, verse 15, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So these two reasons form the basis of this exhortation. And it's these two reasons that we need to understand this morning in order to understand the confidence that we have, the reason that we do hold fast to that gospel confession. So let's take a look individually. Let's spend a few minutes looking at these two reasons in order. So the first one, as I say, comes at the beginning of verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, therefore, as it were, hold fast our confession. So this is the first reason. And we immediately come across a question as we are reading this. And you know how I like to ask questions of the text and encourage you to do the same. Why does he say that? What does he mean by that? Why does he bring that up here? Why does he say that after this? And the question that immediately comes to mind for me is this statement that he makes, rather unusual, can I say that language? That our great high priest has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. How did Jesus pass through the heavens? Well, you might say, well, that's kind of a silly question, Craig. It has an obvious answer. And you're right, in one sense, because the obvious answer is Christ passed through the heavens as he ascended back following his resurrection. He passed through the heavens as he ascended, as he was exalted back to the Father's right hand. He passed through the heavens. But the reason why I'm focusing you in on that particular phrase is because of the following. I think there's something special that the author is trying to do for us here and wants these Hebrew believers to see. And I think they pick up on it much more readily than we might, because they are just that. They are Hebrew believers. So let me point out to you what I think he's doing here. Notice here that what is happening is our great high priest has made a sacrifice for sin, and he now passes through the heavens into the very presence of God. I think this is something that is pictured for us in the Old Testament. And now we have the fulfillment of those Old Testament pictures. And it was pictured for us in the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Let me explain. Did you wonder why I had those particular scriptures read at the beginning of the service that I had read? Did you wonder a little bit about that, that they might have been odd scriptures to read? Well, here's why. And I hope, if there is that wondering, that the fog will lift somewhat now as I explain. We read Psalm 24 in verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his presence? In that Holy of Holies, in that inner place, in his holy place. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Answer: Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest. But also in the Old Testament, in the picture of that, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make sacrifice for sin, and then they would pass through the veil, into the holy place, indeed into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. And how did the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies on that occasion in the Old Testament? They always came. Second reading this morning, Leviticus 16. They always came, and they must come, bearing the blood of the sacrifice. Even so, I think that is the fulfillment that we are seeing of those Old Testament pictures in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. And seeing that here in Hebrews chapter 4, that even so, Christ, having made the sacrifice, has passed through the heavens, has passed through the veil, as it were, into the very presence of God, into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, into the sanctuary of God, the very sanctuary of God in the heavens. And he has passed through the veil, through the heavens, into the presence of God. This is not the last time we will read of this in the book of Hebrews. We've heard of Christ as our high priest once before already, just earlier on. In chapter 3, verse 1. I did not speak much of it then, because the author didn't develop it really then, and I knew this was coming. But from now on, we are going to be hearing much about Christ as our great high priest in the book of Hebrews. And this morning, how our confidence lies in him. And the first reason our confidence lies in him, and the first reason by which, therefore, we ought to hold fast to that confession, is because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, passed through the veil, into the very presence of God. And as I said a moment ago, this is not the last time we will hear of this in the book of Hebrews. Months from now, I imagine, we will get to Hebrews chapter 9. And we will hear there in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his, Christ's, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That is what we are seeing here, that Christ bearing the blood has entered into the holy place, and here's the point, and so may we therefore. And so may we therefore. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The believer. The believer may. Not because of any confidence that we have in ourselves, not because of anything in ourselves, but because we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has gone before, who has passed through the veil into the presence of God, and we may also. And so the author here of Hebrews tells us and says to us, as it were, oh, brothers and sisters, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to that gospel confession. Since, and have confidence in this, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God. There's reason number one. Reason number two. Reason number one came before the exhortation. Reason number two comes after the exhortation. And it is linked. For once again, notice these small connecting words. The end of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession for, verse 15. For, because, in light of, based on this. And he gives us the second reason. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Don't be confused by the double negative that he uses there. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. There's a double negative there. Don't be confused by that. Instead, hear it as a positive. And that is, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, and was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's the second reason. Not only is our high priest passed through the heavens into the very presence of God, but also he is a high priest who understands our weaknesses, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, and was indeed in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows, our high priest, standing before, at the right hand of the Father right now, our high priest knows what it means to be human. For he continues, even now, as I often remind you, even now he continues to be truly man and truly God. For otherwise he can't be our high priest, can he? So he stands there and is at the right hand of God, having ascended into and pass through the heavens into the Holy of Holies, as it were. Jesus standing there, Jesus interceding on our behalf as our high priest, does so knowing what it is to be human, knowing all the weaknesses of humanity, and specifically, and what we want to draw our attention to is what the author draws our attention to, and that is specifically, he knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to experience temptation. That he has been tempted in all points, he says there, as we are, yet without sin. Now, when he says he's been tempted in all points, he doesn't mean that Jesus has experienced every single specific temptation that we do. But rather, he has experienced every type of temptation. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are. And I want to consider one of those temptations this morning. And I want to consider it because I think it's particularly significant in light of the context, the occasion of the book of Hebrews. Jesus was tempted, and he was tempted in all points, and that includes the fact that he was tempted very much by Satan to turn back, even as these people are being tempted to turn back. Jesus was tempted to turn back and not to follow through on the appointed task that lay before him, to take an easier route. And for that, you need to simply recall Or you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, where we read of that temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan, and how Satan tempted him there. Now, those are not the only times that Jesus would have been tempted. But the Scripture speaks of these occasions here, these three occasions, where he is thrice tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And do you remember one of them? Satan tempts Jesus by offering him all the kingdoms of this world and all the glory that goes with those kingdoms if you will do one thing, and that is bow down and worship me. I'm just pausing because I want to have you see the horror of that occasion and yet the glory of that occasion in that Jesus did not fall to that temptation. Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world if he will fall down and worship him. A kingdom without, in other words, a kingdom without a cross. That is what Satan is trying to do here. He's trying to get Jesus to turn back and to turn away from the cross and take the easy way, as it were, out. And in the same way, Satan is working on these Hebrew believers, these readers of the book of Hebrews, Satan is working on each one of us, desiring that we turn back. And Satan is saying, as it were, to these Hebrew believers, it doesn't need to be this hard, you know. It doesn't need to be this hard, Satan is saying. The way of the cross, of as Jesus told us, of picking up our cross and following after him, is not an easy way. It's a hard way. And so Satan says, it doesn't need to be this hard. There's an easier way. He said it to Jesus in the wilderness. For we have a high priest who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But Satan also comes to these Hebrew readers. Satan also comes to us and says there's an easier way. Just turn back. Just turn back. And so the author says, in light of that, because of that, and because our high priest knows all about that and is interceding for you right now, the author says, therefore take hold of your confession. Have confidence in Christ. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our confidence is in him. Our confidence is in our sympathetic high priest. Our confidence is in our sympathetic high priest who has passed through the heavens into the very throne room of God. And therefore, we reach the conclusion in verse 16 now. So far, what have we seen? We have seen the author telling them, we have seen the author and heard the author telling us, are you tempted to turn back? No, don't do so. Hold fast. Hold fast because of your high priest, because of the confidence that you have in that high priest. He says, you are tempted. The author says to us, you are tempted, so is he. The author says, you are tired, so is he. The author of Hebrews says, you feel alone at times. Christ was abandoned by all of his friends. You say you don't know if you can face what lies before you. Christ faced the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, as the author will tell us later on in the book. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, who has passed through the heavens, therefore, into the very presence of God. Therefore, hold fast your confession. And in conclusion now, also, a second therefore that comes in verse 16. Therefore come boldly, he says. Come and find help in those times of need. Come boldly. Why can you come boldly? Because your confidence is in your great high priest. I need you to note something here that is crucial. I was tempted to say it earlier. I've left it deliberately until now, but now I need you to see this. Earlier on, I mentioned the last portion of the last verse of last week, the end of verse 13 from last week. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's where we are left last week. That all things are laid bare that are in your hearts. All things are laid bare before God. But listen to this week's ending. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see that incredible juxtaposition? God sees everything in you. He knows everything about you. He knows everything. He sees into your heart. But because of Christ, come boldly. Come boldly before the one who everything is laid bare before. Come boldly into the presence of God, and come boldly because of Christ. This thought, these twin related thoughts, have become so precious to me in recent decades. I noticed that the older I come, I no longer talk about recent years, I talk about recent decades. But this glorious biblical truth, these two glorious biblical truths have become so precious to me in recent years and decades. And that is the twin truths of Scripture. On the one hand, of the high priesthood of Christ interceding for me right now before the Father. And tied to that, the boldness that I might have in approaching God and coming into the presence of God. Those two things have become gloriously precious to me. It's even reflected in some of the hymns that I love. I won't go through all of them, but I am going to mention one this morning. A hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And that hymn begins speaking of the high priesthood of Christ. Arise, my soul, arise. And the confidence that we have in him. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety, my confidence, my guarantee stands. My name is written on his hands. And the hymn ends wonderfully with what I've entitled, if you happen to be following along in your outline, you might have noticed the words that I've subtitled this conclusion with and wondered where I was getting that from. It's not from the text, although it's clearly related to the text, but it comes from the end, the conclusion of that hymn. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Abba, Father, Abba, cry. The high priestly work of Christ right now before the Father's throne. The confidence, the boldness that we have as a result of that. Do you remember the Old Testament story of Queen Esther? Of Esther who became Queen Esther in the Persian Empire with King Ahasuerus. Do you remember that story? And in chapter 4, how Queen Esther needs to go before King Ahasuerus. And even though King Ahasuerus is her husband, nevertheless, this is a terrifying matter for her. For one does not dare to simply go unbidden into the presence of King Ahasuerus, who was the most powerful man in the world. One does not dare just to stroll into his presence. But that is what Queen Esther must do. We read, in fact, in chapter 4, verse 11, any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. But Queen Esther says, I must go. For I am, note, these are my words, these are the writer of Hebrews' words, but they apply so well to Esther as well. I must go, for I am in time of need. I have no choice. I must go and find help from King Ahasuerus in time of need. So nevertheless, even unbidden, Esther goes in to find help in time of need. And this is what we read as she goes in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And listen to this. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? In conclusion. Even so, for the one who is in Christ, God extends the golden scepter. We come boldly into the presence of the Most High God, into the presence of the King of Kings, and we come boldly. How do we do so? How does one whose heart is laid bare, whose sinful heart, whose wicked heart, whose rebellious heart is laid bare before that one, how does he or she come boldly into the presence of the Most High God, to the Holy One? Well, we don't come in ourselves, but rather we come because we are in Christ. We come because we have a great high priest who has already passed through the veil, passed through the heavens, into the very Holy of Holies, into the heavenly sanctuary, into the presence of God, and has done so for us. And we have a high priest who intercedes there as one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who is in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Our confidence is in him. Therefore come boldly. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how terrifying it is for us to ponder coming into your presence and standing before you in and of ourselves. And so, Father, we say thank you for Christ. Thank you for our great high priest. Thank you for the one who is already bearing the blood, has passed through the veil into your presence. Thank you for that one who intercedes for us. Thank you for that one who understands us. Thank you for that one who has been tempted like as we are, yet without any sin. Thank you for that one. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that we may come boldly. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.